Congregation, for our scripture reading, please turn to the Gospel of St. Mark. The Gospel of St. Mark will read this evening from Mark 8, verses 31 through 34. Mark 8, verses 31 through 34. And that should be, if you're following along in the same Bible as I am, on page 533. 533. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31. Let us be attentive. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Thus far the reading of God's holy an inspired word. Let us pray and ask God's help. Our God and our Father, we come before you this evening having read your holy and inspired inerrant word, and we do pray your help. We come before you knowing that we cannot understand your word apart from your Spirit, that we cannot apply it aright apart from your help. And so to that end, we pray that you would grant unto us your Holy Spirit, that he would be our counselor, that he would lead us into all truth. We pray that you would also be with me, your sinful and unworthy servant, that you would grant unto me the unction of your Spirit, that I might faithfully, boldly proclaim the meaning of this text in all its beauty, so that you might strengthen us for another week of service unto you. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Beloved of Christ, it is the practice of many of our Reformed churches to have an Advent series come late November, early December. But it is not so common, it seems, that there is a series of Christ-related texts having to do with his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection weeks before Easter. But it seems like a most appropriate thing. We are Christians. We are, to use that word literally, little Christ. And so our focus should be upon Christ, especially as we near Easter, that we would focus upon the cross and most especially the empty tomb. And so this evening, we meditate upon the cross, and with that, we meditate upon the significance of being disciples of he who was crucified upon the cross and rose again from the dead. So this evening, we look at what I'm calling an introduction to discipleship, denying self. And the 3 points, if you're going to follow along on the outline that was emailed to you, I trust it was all emailed to you, or I was told it was all emailed to you, is that we look first at what Christ thinks in verse 31. In verses 32 and 33, it's what Peter thinks. And then in verse 34, we find what we must think. So, what Christ thinks, what Peter thinks, and what we must think. What we must think. So, to give you some context, this is a very decisive point in the Gospel of Mark. Peter has just confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after this exchange, the Lord Jesus Christ will go onto the Mount of Transfiguration. After that, he will come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they will begin the journey to Jerusalem. The journey to Jerusalem where he will be crucified, where he will die, where he will be that Passover lamb that takes away the sins of his people. So here is this small band of disciples, the 12 disciples, in a group following Christ. And they have now confessed, Peter, along with the 12, collectively, really, confessing that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, the one who is there to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. This is the one that God promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that he would be the one to crush or to bruise the head of the serpent, to free his people from the kingdom of darkness, from the dominion of their sins. And now that they've made this confession, now that Peter's made this confession in their hearts, I truly believe that the disciples believe this as a whole, now that they've made this confession, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it plain to them what his real mission is. He makes it plain to them what it is that he is going to do to accomplish all that the Old Testament prophesied about him. For the first time, he tells them most plainly that he is going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to be rejected. Rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. And not only that, he's going to suffer. He's going to die. And on the third day, he's going to rise again from the dead. This is new information for the disciples. This is brand new information. And it throws them for a loop. They did not see this coming. They did not expect this. But this is what Christ has set his mind upon. This is what Christ is thinking about. This is what he's focused upon. It has been said by many that when Christ begins to journey to Jerusalem, he sends his face as a flint. He is focused upon that. He's not stopping. He is going straight to Jerusalem, as few detours as possible. He's there. He's on his way. And he's going to get this mission accomplished. He's going to get this done. He has set his mind upon it. He's fixated upon it. That's what we see with this word think, or to use the word that the New King James gives us, mindful. In verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes Peter for not being mindful about the things of God. Well, Christ is mindful about the things of God. Now, that word mindful is very significant. It's one of the keys to understanding the text, its meaning and its application. This word mindful, it doesn't speak of just surface thoughts. It speaks of deep thoughts, central thoughts, thoughts that you just clutch close to your heart, that really shape who you are and what you do. If I were to illustrate this, you can look at a computer, and computers have different levels, if you will, of thinking. Did you know that? You know, you turn on your computer, you look at your desktop, and you have all these icons on the desktop that go to different programs, Microsoft Word and PowerPoint, and maybe you have a game on there, maybe you have iTunes so you can listen to your music. Those are what we call programs, and they are really the most surface of the computer thoughts, if you want to use them, for the computer. The more surface of the code for the computer. You go a level below that, and you have what's called the operating system. Windows 10, Mac OS, Linux perhaps. It's a little more basic. It's a little further down into the mechanics of the computer. But you go even a level below that. You have something that's called the BIOS, and almost none of us mess with the BIOS, because if you mess with it, you mess with your computer. It is one of the most basic and formative things about your computer. It's called the basic input-output system. It's one of those things that if you push F2 as your computer's booting up, you have this really basic, it looks like it's from the 1980s, sort of menu. And as soon as you enter into it, you know, you think to yourself, I shouldn't be here. I'm going to destroy my computer. It's one of the lowest, most basic, most fundamental, most central thoughts, if you will, of the computer. It forms the computer at a most basic, fundamental level. When we read about being mindful about the things of man or the things of God, that's the sort of picture we ought to have. Deep, basic, fundamental thoughts. What Christ thinks, what he's focused upon, is this central mission. He sends his face as a flint to Jerusalem to be rejected, to suffer, to die, to rise again from the dead. If you're using the outline, he is saying that it is necessary to suffer. That is one of the central things that he is thinking about, that it is necessary to suffer. He's fixated upon that. He's focused upon the cross. What an amazing truth this is. This is what we celebrate come Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We celebrate that Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, suffers in the flesh, dies on the cross, and he does this with willingness. He has his mind set upon this. How magnificent. But why is that? He does it to atone, to save his people, to conquer death, to become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over absolutely everything, over Satan, over death, over his people. Dear listener, this is why the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely indispensable. This is why Jesus Christ has thought upon, is fixated upon suffering. Because this is the only way by which his people may be saved. This is why he goes to Jerusalem and lets nothing stop him. Because apart from Christ, apart from the cross, and then apart from the empty tomb, there is no salvation for you and me. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why it's so important that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Dear congregation, dear listener, boys and girls, how important it is that you ask that God would unite you to Christ through faith, and that through Christ he would grant unto you forgiveness of your sins and life eternal. How magnificent it is that we read about this Christ who is the God-man. He came not to be served, but he comes here to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Believe on him, rest on him. See, you see then why it is so important that he focuses upon suffering. You see why it is so helpful for us to focus upon not only Advent, but also Easter. We see the necessity of suffering and how Jesus Christ willingly focuses upon, thinks upon, is fixated upon that suffering. But dear congregation, though he does indeed think upon suffering, though he is fixated upon suffering, I don't want you to suppose that suffering is easy for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is still suffering. And that is very clear to us if we look at the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the night in which he is betrayed, where he's about to be handed over, where he's about to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, where he's about to suffer and die, where all that he has predicted is about to happen, there we do not find Christ simply saying, it's about to happen, just as I have told you, it's about to happen. We don't find him saying that so stoically. No, he goes to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, Father, if it is possible, please take this cup from me. You see, Jesus in his human nature, let us be clear there, Jesus in his human nature, not his divine nature, pleads there with the Father and asks if there's any way possible to avoid this suffering, any way possible to avoid the cross. He prays this a few times. He prays it, he goes, he wakes his disciples. He goes and prays it again. He goes and speaks to his disciples. He prays it again. And then after pleading with the Father, at the end of it all, he says, not my will, but your will be done. See, what we find here is that Jesus thinks not only upon suffering, but more to the heart of it. More to the heart of what Jesus is doing and saying to us is that not only is it necessary for him to suffer, but it is necessary for him to say yes to God. That's the second subpoint if you're following along in the outline, that he says yes to God. You see, the rejection, the suffering, the death, the cross, these are things that he does not look upon apart from saying yes to his Father. He's fixated upon these things. He's focused upon these things as his mission, yes, but he is truly thinking upon these things, fixated upon these things, because he wants to, he delights to say yes to his Father. Unconditionally, following after the mission that his Father gives unto him. This is who Christ is. This is what he does. This is what he's focused upon. And seeing as how he is our master, our teacher, this gives us a model for discipleship. But before we really see that, we first need to see what Peter thinks. What Peter thinks and how out of sync it is with what Christ thinks. Because Peter, in truth, is really who we are in this text, naturally. Our tendency is to be like Peter. So we go from looking at what Christ thinks in verse 31 to now what Peter thinks in verses 32 and 33. Look again at that text. It says, and he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You see, Peter is very emboldened, extremely emboldened. Here in Mark, if you look at the text just before our text this evening, we find there Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. We find his confession. But if we were to look at Matthew, we would find that there are more details about this confession. And the reason for this is that when Mark writes this gospel, he's doing it under the direction of Peter. And Peter, by the time this gospel is being written, he wants to be humble about this. He doesn't want to draw attention to himself. And so he leaves out a few details for us that Matthew gives to us. If you were to look at Matthew in Matthew 16, we would find there that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There we find Christ praising Peter, saying that flesh and blood had not revealed this to him, but his Father who is in heaven. We would have found the whole discussion about the rock. There's a lot there that Peter would have heard that would have emboldened Peter. Frankly, there's a lot of things that Peter heard that likely puffed him up, that made him prideful. And so now, after being puffed up, he begins to take Christ aside, and he rebukes him. See, why is it that he takes Christ aside? Is it because he's concerned? Is it that he wants to ask more questions? No! To rebuke Christ. How bold, how foolish this is, dear congregation. In the days of Christ, you never rebuke your teacher. Never! Boys and girls, you probably never rebuke your teacher. You never disrespect them. At least I sure hope not. Even if you feel that your teacher is wrong, it is important that we still respect them. And in this culture, it is absolutely assumed, it is a basic truth, it is a presupposition that you respect your teacher, your rabbi. If someone before you is a teacher or rabbi, especially if they're your teacher or rabbi, you respect them, you honor them, you never rebuke them. Matthew expands upon this and says, well, this will never happen to you, O teacher, rebuking Christ, contradicting what it is that Christ has just said. How emboldened, how foolish Peter is. And the reason for this is simply, Peter does not think like Christ. He's not fixated upon, he's not focused upon the same things that Christ is. Christ thinks, he knows, he's focused upon the truth that suffering is necessary, that it's going to happen, that it can't be avoided. Christ is focused upon the fact that he will be there, he will always say yes, it is necessary to say yes to his Father. This is foreign to Peter. And frankly, it's foreign to the Jewish mind. To them, suffering is optional. That's the first subpoint, if you're following along. Suffering is optional in their minds. It may happen. Suffering may happen. In fact, it often did. The Jewish history at this point was a very sad history of being conquered by one people after another, and the Romans were just the most recent of the conquerors that they had to deal with. Ah, but they said, this is why the Messiah will come. Because they were beginning to say that it is the Messiah that will come and he will free us from the yoke of the Romans and the Greeks and the Persians and all foreign powers. The idea that the Christ, and remember, they have just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the idea that the Christ be rejected, the idea that he suffer, the idea that he die, this is unthinkable. This is unacceptable. He's supposed to be accepted, not rejected. He's supposed to be victorious, not suffer. He's supposed to kill the Romans, not die at their hands. And Peter and his disciples, they thought that to follow the Christ, to be a disciple of Christ, that meant for them also not rejection, but acceptance. It meant for them also victory, not suffering. It meant for them to live life to the fullest. It meant for them to live life on the gravy train, so to speak. They thought they would have power to lord it over one another. That's why they constantly talk about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Suffering, in Peter's mind and in the natural mind, is not necessary, it's not central, it should be optional, if anything. But it is fundamental to Christ and discipleship. It's anything but optional. Oh, beloved of Christ, how common it is to find this thought that suffering ought to be optional. It's such a common belief. It's such a common belief that we find that Jesus came so that you can live your best life now. Now, I want to be clear that being a disciple, there's nothing better than that. But people often think that to be a disciple of Christ means that there's no sickness, there's no illness, there's no pain, there's no hardship, there's only happiness and riches and health. This is to think that the Christian life, in the Christian life, suffering is optional, just like Peter is saying. This is what Peter is teaching. This is what Peter thinks. This is what he's fixated upon. And if we think that, when we begin to think that the life of a disciple of Christ is one of ease, where Christ never pushes us, where he never asks us to grow, to change, to develop, to mature, well, then we're being deceived. We're being deceived. Our viewpoint of the Christian life is not that it should be completely at ease. Again, this is a very common notion. That if you pray a certain prayer, and if you ask Jesus to come into your heart, everything thereafter, no matter how many decades you live upon the earth, you can live however you please. Because I prayed that one magical prayer. And to tell somebody who thinks that no, suffering's not optional. You have to die to yourself day by day. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. That's a bit of a revelation to them. They begin to say to you, you mean that Christ calls me to deny myself? He says that I need to follow Him, but I just prayed that prayer to ask Jesus into my heart. Isn't that enough for the Christian life? Isn't that enough for discipleship? Oh, how common this is. People believe that this is Christian discipleship. We must not believe that. We must tear that as a mask to reveal its true hideousness and how unbiblical it is, just as Christ does for Peter. Christ makes it clear that to be fixated upon life, a life of ease, a life of self-gratification, a life that is self-ruled, a life that is self-willed, this is not to think the things of God. This is thinking the things of men. In fact, we could even argue that this is thinking the things of Satan, for he calls Peter Satan. That's not to say that he's possessed of Satan. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there's more satanic truths to this thought than there is godliness. So we see that Peter is not thinking the things of God. He's not fixated upon the things of God. He's not focused upon the things of God. He's not focused upon imitating Christ and seeking to follow Christ on the road of discipleship. No, to the contrary. He's trying to get Christ to follow him on the road of worldliness. And let us understand, let us be humble, let us be frank with ourselves that we struggle with this same thought, the same attitude, more than we like to let on. We are naturally more like Peter than we might be comfortable with. It's natural for us to think on the things of men, to be focused, fixated upon the things of men, because we are men, we are women. It's natural for us to think that suffering, in whatever form it comes, should be optional and avoided at every cost. This is why Christ does what he does in verse 34. See, he's heard Peter's words. He's rebuked Peter. He's heard that it is his belief that suffering ought to be optional. He's thinking on the things of men. He thinks that to follow Christ is to be on the gravy train to success and wealth. Christ knows, since he is all-knowing, he knows that this is the common belief of the people. And so now in tenderness, he gives a corrective. He speaks to his disciples, and he speaks to the crowd, calling the crowd to himself, showing to us what we as his disciples must think. Look again at verse 34. Verse 34, we read, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" The Lord shows us what it means to think the things of God here. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us what it means to be his disciple here in verse 34. He says, if anyone, If anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone desires to follow after me, if anyone desires to be my disciple, let him deny himself. That's the first subpoint, again, if you're following along in the outline, the denial of self. This is one of the most basic, the most fundamental, the most introductory elements to being of one of Christ's disciples. Denial of self. And this has been applied in many different ways throughout church history. The early church lived this out very, very well. Sometimes lived it out literally. They truly, sincerely believed. They took it to heart that they had to deny themselves and take up their cross. And sometimes they literally took up a cross to the point of being crucified for the name of Christ. Many were martyred in that way and in different ways. They denied themselves to the point where they lost their very lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel. For others, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ was so unconditional that they willingly suffered, sometimes in painful, humiliating ways. Others denied themselves, and though they didn't die, they accounted their life still as nothing. They denied themselves. Let me give you a concrete example of this. At the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, there was a very dangerous plague spreading around Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And it was spreading. It was something that was of great concern. The medicine of the day did not know how to counteract it. They really did not understand how these things were spread from one person to another. They didn't understand these things. And you have to remember, this is very early in the church, and so there's Christians and there's pagans living in the same city. The pagans, as soon as they found out that someone was sick, they cleared out. I'm not going to touch you. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to stay 100 miles from you, and even if you need food, I will give you nothing. Even if you're my husband, my wife, my child, my father, my mother, I will leave you alone. That's what the pagans were doing. But then you had the Christians, and the Christians willingly went from house to house to house, giving food, celebrating communion with one another, the breaking of bread and the prayers, again using the words of the Acts of the Apostles. And the governor, or the magistrate of the city, wrote back and said that there's this group of people called Christians, and they're going into the houses that have the plague. They know that they have the plague, and they're going and they're ministering to them. They're giving them food and water. And they're even caring for some of us. They're caring for some of our pagans that we don't care for. They counted their lives as nothing. They denied themselves. And when I wrote that this last week, I thought to myself, you know, we could potentially someday be in a very similar situation. You know, I say all this knowing full well what's going on around us with the virus. It is contagious. It's not like the flu. It's different. The way it spreads, the way it incubates, the effectiveness that it has against our immune systems, it's different, and as a result, it has spread, and it's claimed the lives of, last I checked, almost 6,000 people. It's a serious threat. Let's not underestimate it. Let's not panic, but let's not underestimate it. And let me ask you something. If the need arose that someone in the congregation was ill and they needed food, they needed medicine, they needed water, they needed toilet paper, and they didn't have it, and they could not go out and get it, would you willingly expose yourself to it? Taking all the wise precautions, of course, but would you willingly minister to that? Would you deny yourself and seek to care for that brother or sister? I don't ask you to give an answer now. I ask you to consider it. Because Christ calls us to deny ourselves. That we not look at this life on earth as the most valuable thing of all. Do we truly seek to deny ourselves? This can be applied in so many different ways. We can deny ourselves in relation to our spouse, in relation to our parents, our children, our co-workers, our employers. Are we willing to forego certain things that we feel that we're entitled to care for the needs of others and show the love of Christ? Do we seek to imitate Christ in that He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life? Do we give up our comforts, our entitlements, our time, ourselves willingly for the benefit of others? This is what Christ teaches us as He walks there to Jerusalem. As He walks on this long journey, and at the end of this journey, He will go there to be rejected, to suffer, to die a death that's not rightly His. Oh, dear congregation, let us remember this is one of the first, if not the first, principle in our introduction to discipleship: the denial of self. In essence, we are not to think the things of man. We are not to think the things of Satan either, but the things of God. That's the final subpoint. We deny self and we think the things of God. Now, what does this mean? To think the things of God, to be mindful of the things of God. You know, there you have Christ rebuking Peter for what it is that he's doing. What it is that he's saying, that you're not mindful of the things of God, you're mindful of the things of man. What would it look like to be mindful of the things of God? What does it mean in addition to denying ourselves? It means to also take up our cross and follow Him. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Through the years, you've probably heard someone speak about a particular limitation that they deal with. They have diabetes, or they deal with low income, and they say, well, this is the cross that the Lord has given me to bear. Is this what it means to bear our cross and follow Christ? Some have said that it means to die more and more to the old man and to live more and more to the new man. Is that what it means? Some have said that it means to kill worldly passions that exist within us. Is that what it means to take up our cross? All these are too narrow, it seems. It may not be necessarily wrong, but it's not the whole picture of what it is that Christ is telling us in these words. Remember what the cross means. What the cross means to Christ. The cross for Christ means to give up His own will to follow after the will of God. The cross is Christ's way of unconditionally saying yes to the Father, even if it means suffering a death that's not His. You see, to deny ourselves is to say no to ourselves, no to things that we selfishly crave. To take up the cross is to say yes, but it's not yes to us. It's yes to God. Even if it is a difficult thing that God calls us to, and often it is difficult. For He does call us to forgive our enemies. He calls us to love our enemies. He calls us to grow in humility. He calls us to place our lives, our souls, our eternal destinies in His hand, not working to merit anything before His throne. This is a lot to ask. You see, taking up the cross is saying yes to God, no matter what it is that He calls us to do, no matter how it is that He calls us to serve. Now, all of this perhaps seems outlandish, unreasonable even. Why would we say yes to God? Why would we take up the cross like that? Why? It seems outlandish. It seems too difficult. It seems perhaps unreasonable, because this is the way that we say yes to Christ. If any man, if any woman would be Christ's disciple, if any man, any woman, any child would have life in Christ's name, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow after Him. And oh, how this is worth it. How this is worth it. Because when we say yes to Christ, when we believe in Christ, when we deny ourselves and take up the cross to follow after Christ, when we say no to ourselves and yes to God, we have a Savior. We have a Lord. We have Christ. In Christ, we have a Savior that redeems us from our sins. In Christ, we have a Lord that loves us and transforms us to be more like Himself. What then should it be that we think on? What then should it be that we fixate upon? What should it be that we focus upon? Oh, dear congregation, in the midst of this difficult time, in the midst of the weeks leading up to Easter, let us focus upon, let us think upon Christ. Let us think upon His cross. Let us think upon all that He has accomplished for us through His death and resurrection. Let us think upon all that He has accomplished for us by saying no to Himself and yes to His Father. And let us think upon how we may imitate this matchless Lord and Savior by denying ourselves and thinking upon the things of God, by denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following after our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before You this evening, and we thank You so much for the Scriptures that have come to us down the years of history, the Scriptures that have been preserved for us, the Scriptures that have been written in different languages, at different times of history, in different contexts, in different geographical areas. The Scriptures that speak to us about so many different and important things, but we thank You most especially that the Scriptures tell us about Christ. They tell us about His cross. They tell us all about what He has done so that we might find life in His name and so that we may follow after Him as His disciple. Our God and Father, we pray that You would take the things that we have heard this day, that You would apply them to our hearts, and that in pressing them upon our hearts, You would shape within us the very image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we would be equipped and ready to serve You, to say yes to You, to whatever it is that You call us to. Father, we pray that You would be with us on our homeward way, that You would keep us safe, and that You would keep us safe throughout this week. We thank You again for this time, and in these closing minutes of this worship service, we pray again that You would be glorified. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.